This morning, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 36, which is our text this morning. Our topic is the prerequisite for knowing the truth. John 7, 1 to 36. In the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Now we find him talking with his brothers and then going up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem and disputing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other religious groups who refuse to hear his teaching and believe him. So the question is the prerequisite for knowing the truth. What is necessary in order to understand believe God's truth? After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well?" A man's whole body well? "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me'? and where I am, you cannot come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning as we seek to live lives that please him in British Columbia in the year 2016. There are things in this passage written over 2,000 years ago or about 2,000 years ago that are very applicable to us. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Help us to see the Lord Jesus for who he really is. Help us to understand him. Help us to hear him speak to us personally. We pray that each of us might respond in a way that pleases you and that brings blessing to us, and indeed through us to others. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The battle for truth is going on all around us. It's been going on for a long time, basically as long as the human race has been here. Over the years, we don't have to look far to realize we've been subjected to many attempts in popular culture, in our own culture, to undermine our confidence in God's revealed truth in the Scriptures. Think of many examples. One example that comes to my mind is the popular publication National Geographic. Very good publication in many ways. How many of you have subscriptions to National Geographic? Anybody here? One, two? Do any of you read it from time to time? It's very interesting, isn't it? It's very interesting. But if there's any magazine out there that exemplifies a secular evolutionary worldview, National Geographic. Now, I remember a few years when National Geographic presented an alternative to the biblical gospels with its story of the Gospel of Judas. Perhaps some of you remember that. I believe my brother-in-law co-authored a book on the Gospel of Judas. This was an ancient manuscript, the Gospel of Judas, discovered in Egypt in the 1970s, supposedly dating back to the 3rd century, which gave a very different account of Judas's role in Jesus' crucifixion, an account that is entirely different from what the other 4 Gospels give. And so, really, you have to choose between the two, an attempt to undermine confidence in God's Word. And then, of course, some of you will remember the book The Da Vinci Code, right? And the movie of the same name, and, of course, its attempt to portray Jesus as the husband of Mary Magdalene. If you care to look into it, there have been many other attempts, countless attempts, beginning in the early years of the church and continuing right up to our day, to present supplementary accounts of the life and teaching of Christ. Some are clearly heretical, others are merely interesting but unsubstantiated stories. Most importantly, they are all attempts to slander God. That's what they amount to, because they cast aspersions on his word, on his truth. They take many diverse forms in our day and age, including false religions and cults, evolutionary theory, relativism, no absolute truth, it's all relative, a whole New Age movement, postmodern thinking, materialism, mysticism, and many other kinds of isms. They're very different from one another in some ways, but they all have one thing in common, and the one thing they have in common is the shared goal of undermining trust in the word of the Creator. And that is an evil that first appeared as far back as the Garden of Eden, long ago when the enemy of our souls attacked the unsuspecting parents of the human race. His methods then are repeated by many today, including his crafty attempt to create doubt by slyly asking, did God actually say, or his flat contradiction of God's word, you will surely not die. And then his attempts to slander God by attacking his character, insinuating that he is keeping back from us things that are for our best. When he said, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the clear insinuation there is that God doesn't want what's best for you. But not only is this attack, which was begun by Satan in the Garden of Eden and is exemplified by the unbelieving world, and has been throughout history, we need to recognize that this kind of attack also comes to us from some who are supposedly on our side. Simon Turpin, in an Answers in Genesis blog, recently wrote from Britain, and I quote, "The belief in the Bible's inerrancy has long been under attack, not just from outside the church, but also from within. Today, there is an increasing number of pastors, theologians, churches, and theological institutes that use the term inerrancy, but may well be a redefined meaning as they use it. Much of this is due to the compromise on the Bible with secular ideas, including millions of years, evolution. And this is because there are evangelicals who, because of the human element of Scripture, and we believe Scripture is written by a divine author, but also by human authors, and because of the human element of Scripture, some evangelicals want to define inerrancy like this, and I quote, and he's quoting an author who will remain nameless, "God inspired the biblical authors with concepts, and he wasn't concerned with peripheral details. He wanted to make sure that the concepts and the teaching were preserved without error." So, end of quote. The outcome of this definition is the belief, as Simon Turpin goes on to say, that the Bible's authority is not found in its words, but only through its intention. But that really opens a pretty wide door, doesn't it? He adds, rightly, "However, the key to understanding the nature of Scripture is to look at what Jesus believed about Scripture. If you adopt a position on Scripture that is different from Jesus' position, you have the wrong position." And I would add, why do you call yourself a Christian? That means a follower of Jesus. You don't adopt his view on Scripture, you're really not following him. Continue his quotation, "The idea that only the intention or the concepts of the authors of Scripture are inerrant and not the words of Scripture themselves is contrary to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. The doctrine of inerrancy," he goes on to conclude his article with this, "the doctrine of inerrancy is not a side issue. It is about the trustworthiness of Scripture, which reflects the character of God, since he is responsible for the content of Scripture." So you see, the issue of truth is very important. And truth is under attack and has always been under attack as long as the human race has been on earth. But it is under attack not only from outside the church, but from some within. I would put before you this morning, so we're on the year 2016. I remember when I was young, I thought, man, I can't believe that I'll ever make it to the year 2000. And now 2000 is fading in my memory. Some of you may be here, well, probably not to the year 2100, but who knows? The Lord may be back before that. He may be back today. He may not be back for another 1,000 years. We don't know. But the reality is, there is no greater issue today than the question, how do we know what is true? How do we know what is true? Who should we believe? Where should we turn? What is the right path? If we don't get that right, then we will go wrong. As Christians, we believe the living God, the creator of the universe, is a self-revealing God, a speaking God, who has taken the initiative to communicate with mankind. That well-known passage in Hebrews 1. The author writes, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." God is a speaking God. And we believe the supreme revelation of God is in the person, the works, the teaching of Jesus Christ, and in his death and resurrection. But of course, we don't know anything about Christ, or extremely little about him, apart from the Scriptures. And his view of Scripture is that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So we've got God's revealed truth. But the question is, why is it so many people you know, people you rub shoulders with, maybe family members, why is it that so many people do not see or accept the truth of Jesus Christ? Why do they reject his claims? Why do they ignore him? Or worse, slander him or use his name as a curse word? Why is it that people can't see the truth? Why is it that we don't always see the truth? As we look at these passages, these verses, in John 7, our text speaks to this very issue. And we see the Lord Jesus interacting with several groups of people who refused to believe. And he would teach us a very simple principle, and this is what I want us all to take home today and to think about in the coming week, and to think about how it applies to us and how we've responded to it. And the principle is simply this. The key to discerning God's truth is being committed to doing God's will. It's that simple. The key to discerning God's truth is being committed to doing God's will. So let's look at this passage for a few minutes together this morning. First truth that comes out of it, and again, there's a bulletin insert in your bulletin there that gives you an outline that you can use to follow along with if you want, and even to take notes. You'll also notice another insert by Tim Challies, which I thought fit well with this morning's message. And in that insert, he says, I am an old-fashioned Christian. And he basically just goes through the basics of sound Orthodox Christian belief as it has been historically and says, without apology, I still believe these things, even though many in the church are seeking to leave them behind. Really, it's the issue of how do we know what's true? What authority do we believe? How do we come to understanding and believing the truth that Jesus proclaimed? And so Challies' article is a good summary of that truth. So I leave that to you to meditate on over this coming week as well. First truth that comes out of our passage, Jesus Christ teaches with authority. And why does he do that? Because he speaks the truth of God out of a desire to glorify God. Now, this is a long passage. I'm going to draw passages and verses from it that really represent the main flow of thought. And the key verse here is verse 18. Jesus said, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." About the middle of the feast, in verse 14, we read that Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews marveled at him because they didn't think he was educated. How has he learned? And so Jesus talks about the truth that he speaks. And he says, the one who speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him speaks the truth, and there's no falsehood in him. Sometime after the discourse in the synagogue in Capernaum in Galilee, following the feeding of the 5,000, the Jewish feast of booths, or tabernacles, was at hand. And in spite of the fact that the Jewish religious leaders in Judea had been seeking to kill Jesus, and he had avoided them for a period of time, so we read about that in verse 1, in verse 14 we find Jesus in Jerusalem at the feast teaching in the temple. And in verse 18 he makes this important statement, "The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of himself as one who seeks his Father's glory. In other words, he is here on earth to do the will of the Father, to bring glory to the Father, and there's no self-interest. There's no promoting of himself. There's no defending of himself. He's not seeking his own glory, his own profit. He's not seeking personal benefit. He is interested in the glory of God. And of course, there's a close connection between seeking the glory of God and God's truth and God's will, honoring God's truth, doing God's will. If a person, and this implies to Jesus and to us, if a person genuinely wants to glorify God, then he must be one who is wanting to declare the truth of God and to do the will of God. Those things are connected. We don't glorify God if we don't proclaim his truth, if we treat him as a liar or mistaken. We don't glorify God if we disobey him. We glorify him by believing his truth, proclaiming his truth, and obeying it. Doing his will. Jesus was here to glorify God. There were no false motives in him, no mixed motives in him. And as always, whenever we examine Jesus' claims, more than superficially, we find that they are astonishing. The Jews were amazed at him. Verse 15. They were amazed that he could teach so profoundly, having never studied. Now, in the other Gospels, we read that people were also amazed at Jesus for other reasons, especially his authority as he taught. We see that, for example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. They marvel at his authority over disease and over nature, as he heals the sick, as he calms the sea, his authority over death, as he raises the dead, and even his authority to forgive sin. But of course, if he doesn't speak with truth, he has no authority. If there's no truth, there's no authority. You can't have one without the other. Jesus spoke and acted, and continues to do so, by the way, with absolute authority. But closely connected to that is his claim to speak with absolute truth. In fact, he claimed to be the truth. He still makes that claim today. We say, well, why is this important to us? Well, we live in a day and age when people say there is no absolute truth, or if there is out there somewhere, we can't know it. Truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. That's true for you, it's not true for me, but I have my truth, it's not true for you, but it is true for me, so it doesn't matter whether it's true for you. That's a bunch of hogwash. Try stepping off a cliff. Gravity's true for you, but not for me. Well, yeah, I just found out it's true for all of us. There is such a thing as absolute truth. But of course, we live in a day and age when people refuse to acknowledge that, and relativity and truth means relativity in morals and behavior, all kinds of things. Well, really, we're talking about the issue of authority here, aren't we? Does Jesus have the authority to proclaim the truth with authority? You see, we all believe things on the basis of something else. Those of you who know me know that I'm moving towards a question of presuppositional apologetics by even making that statement. In other words, we have a worldview, and in our worldview, there's an absolute authority, the basis of which, or on the basis of which, we evaluate every other truth claim. So we better be sure that we've chosen the right authority to believe and submit to. And ultimately, all authorities reduce to either trusting the Creator, who is eternal and unchanging and always speaks truth because he is ultimately completely and perfectly holy, or our authority reduces to ourselves. We may choose to believe this religion or that religion, but all religions are man-made. We may choose to believe this philosophy or that philosophy. We may choose to believe our eyes or our minds, our logic, but ultimately we become our own authority. And of course, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Man seeks to be autonomous, independent of God, and thinks that he can discern truth and right and wrong apart from God, that he can find meaning in life apart from God, which underlying all that is the assumption that we are not creatures. Because by definition, if we are creatures, we are dependent on the one who created us. He gave us life. He gave us existence. He gives us the ability to know truth. He is the source of truth. He gives us meaning in life. He is the source of the definition of right and wrong. It flows out of his character. And so if we seek to determine those things for ourselves, we are saying we are autonomous. We're not creatures. And so the issue today is who and what is the ultimate authority in your life and mine. The Scriptures are self-attesting. Jesus Christ is self-attesting. The Scriptures testify of him. He testifies of them. We accept them on the basis of his say-so. We accept the Word of God on the basis of the fact that it's the Word of God. Now, there's lots of good reasons to believe it's the Word of God, but ultimately we don't prove that it's the Word of God in order to believe it. We believe it in order to evaluate everything else. And the proof that it is the Word of God is that if it weren't the Word of God, it would be impossible to know anything. The worldview that is, as portrayed in Scripture, exists because God is God and everything is as he says it is. And because of that, we know truth. Science works because God is God and upholds the universe by the word of his power, so that scientific laws, the law of gravity, the fact that water boils at 100 degrees Celsius, hold true because God upholds those things. In fact, you have an evolutionary atheistic worldview and you say you live in a random chance universe, well, by chance, water could boil at 91 degrees tomorrow and maybe 150 the next day. You see, you can't really have scientific laws if it's a random chance universe. But there's far more to life than science. There's right and wrong. There's purpose and meaning. There's where we go. What is our eternal destiny? All those things flow out of who is our ultimate authority upon which we accept and evaluate all other things. So I ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ the truth and the ultimate authority before whom you gladly bow the knee and gladly submit your mind? If he's not, then you're still outside of the kingdom of God. And you still need to come to be reconciled to him. But if he is, then every other truth claim, every other ism, every other belief system has to be evaluated in the light of what he says. And again, our view of Scripture must be his view of Scripture, or we really don't accept him as our ultimate authority. Which leads us to our second truth. And this really draws from the whole passage, and it is simply what should be an obvious principle, but people bury their heads in the sand rather than think about it. And the principle is simply this: missing God's truth is a danger for everyone. And I would add, not only is it a danger, but it is an incredible tragedy. There are many reasons why people fail to discover the truth as they go through life. And of course, that happens on the level of mundane truths. It's easy to be mistaken about the facts of this, that, or the other thing, and that may result in a missed meeting. Oh, I thought you said 10 o'clock. No, I said 11 o'clock. Okay, well, I missed you. It might mean a missed plane. It might mean the wrong purchase. Oh, you wanted me to buy the red one? I bought the green one. Not such a serious issue, but the issue of missing the truth is far more important when it comes to the big questions of life, isn't it? Where do we come from? Where are we going? What happens when we die? Why are we here? How should we live? Is there a God? If so, how can we know him? What does he require of us? How can we be sure that we are accepted by him? Those are utterly important questions. And of course, many people go through life doing their best, trying not to think about those things. As we see in John's gospel, Jesus Christ made incredible claims about himself. Claims that have implications about our eternal destiny, the eternal destiny of every single human being. And there's nothing more important in life than knowing your eternal destiny is what it needs to be. And therefore, there's nothing more important in life than recognizing the truth of what Jesus said. After all, eternal destinies are eternal. You know, we think, well, the most important thing is that you have a good life. Well, let's say you live 80 or 90 years. Maybe you even live 100 years. Maybe you're one of those few people in history that lives to be 116, well, at least in history since Noah's flood. Goes by like that, doesn't it? In light of eternity. So our eternal destiny is of far greater importance. And Jesus says that our eternal destiny depends on him. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. So why is it that so many people refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who will determine their eternal destiny? Well, I'd like to consider four reasons as we work our way through this point. In the first 10 verses really point us to this idea that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Jesus spent about 1 year in Galilee because the Jews in Jerusalem, in particular the Jewish religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. We read that back in chapter 5. This event here takes place about 6 months after he fed the 5,000, which was near a Passover, and so the Feast of Booths about 6 months in between. Jesus' brothers, and these are his half-brothers, they are the sons of Mary and Joseph, they're all younger than him because he was the firstborn. They challenge him to go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths. And of course, this feast was commemorating God's care for Israel in the wilderness. Now, after they're in the land, it's commemorating the harvest. In other words, they are telling him that he should try and impress his few remaining disciples and gain some new ones before his cause is completely lost. And of course, that really flows out of what happens in chapter 6. Where he teaches things that are hard, and many of his disciples stop following him. If you look back at chapter 6 and verse 66, it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Many of his disciples. You know, we sometimes get discouraged when we try to be faithful and we don't seem to be seeing a lot of people. People come in, they leave. Jesus had that experience. He didn't tone down his message or water it down or make it more palatable. He continued to speak the truth. Far better to have a handful of people who believe the truth than a great crowd that's deceived about it and thinks they're the people of God and who will discover on the final day that Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I think it was John Wesley who said, "Just give me a few people who fear God and I'll change the world." So we need not worry about whether we're large or small at Renfrew or anywhere else. The kingdom of God always looks small, and yet God accomplishes great things. So his disciple or his brothers who didn't believe in him say, "Well, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? That's the logical place to reveal yourself as the Messiah. If you want to be recognized publicly, go to the capital. Don't stay here in this isolated backwater of Galilee." Now, his brothers had seen some of his miracles. They seemed to believe that he could work miracles, but they clearly misunderstood the purpose of his mission. And their misunderstanding was a result of their unbelief. As verse 5 tells us, at this point, they don't believe in him. Thankfully, at least some of them came to believe in him. We don't know if they all did or not. We don't know how many there were. But he had brothers and sisters. We read that from other parts of the Gospels. Imagine what it would be like having the Son of God as your half-brother. You know, you might be really attracted to him and appreciate him, or you might resent him because, of course, that perfect life makes you look bad. Actually, it just reveals you for what you are. Well, actually, that's the truth for all of us anyway, isn't it? The standard by which we will be measured on the day of judgment is Jesus Christ. Far better to come to God today and say, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I don't measure up," than to think, "Well, I'll be okay. There's lots of people worse than me." But God doesn't grade on a curve. You know those bell curves? And as long as I'm sort of at the halfway point, I'm okay because there's lots of people worse than me. And he'll let the top half in. No. Standard is a simple line. It's perfection. And the measure of that line is Jesus Christ. So if you don't measure up to him, then you're lost. And the wrath of God abides on you. And your only hope is to repent and to call on him for mercy, knowing that he died for sinners like you and that God raised him from the dead to say this death was sufficient. And he will forgive you as you are, not because you go to church, not because you take communion or mass or because you've been baptized or because you give alms to the poor. Just as you are a repentant sinner trusting in Christ alone. It's our only hope. Well, his brothers saw him every day. They were reminded of their own sinfulness every day. And at least to start with, they didn't believe in him. We know at least James and Jude did. We have their letters. James became a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. But at this point in time, they really are mocking him as much as anything. They seem to have had an attitude of contempt. And perhaps there's an illustration here of that proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, you know, that still applies to us. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may be familiar with spiritual things. You may have attended church for many years. But it's not automatic that we make spiritual things, the things of God, our own. Just being around Christians, just being around the Word of God and around the people of God and the things of God and doing the things that God wants us to do does not make us one of God's children. We have to make those things our own. We cannot take them for granted. We need to be careful if we find ourselves putting off getting too serious about these kinds of things. Because to do that is really a kind of contempt for Jesus. It's really, well, I'm familiar with these things. I know them all. You don't need to keep telling me them. But if you haven't done business with him, then this is a case of familiarity breeding contempt. And so as we talk about the danger of missing the truth, I would say that if you know the truth, if you've been around the truth, especially if you've grown up in a Christian environment, be careful you don't miss the truth by waiting until it's too late. Jesus says in verse 6 to his brothers, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." He was committed to his father's timetable and his father's will. He's basically saying his brothers do what they want. They could do whatever they want, whenever they wanted. He was really rebuking them, saying that they were not concerned to know and do God's will, but only their own. And so that's the question that strikes us this morning. Whose agenda are you and I concerned about? God's or our own? God's or the world's? So don't let familiarity with the things of God breed contempt for the Son of God in your life. Now, some of you may have a question. You'll note in verse 8, he says, "You go up to this feast. I'm not going up. My time is not yet fully come." Verse 10, after his brothers had gone up, then he went up, not publicly, in private. I think basically he was just saying, I go up on my terms, not on yours. I go up in my time, not on yours. I go up for my purposes, not yours. I go up privately, not publicly. I'm not trying to gain a following and using your methods, but my own. He sets his own agenda. He continues to do that today. And there's a good lesson for us. When we come to the Son of God, he has an agenda. It's called human history. It's the unfolding of his plan. He has an agenda for your life and mine. And we are wise if we submit our agendas to him and not expect him to submit his agenda to us. Being familiar with him doesn't mean we know him, and we need to guard against missing his truth by the familiarity that breeds contempt. But there's a second danger. There's a second reason why people miss the truth of God. In verse 11, we read the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he? Where is he?" And there was muttering about him among the people. And so we've got the other idea here that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes proud. The Jews here refer to the Jewish religious leaders, especially in Judea, and they expected and hoped that Jesus would come because they couldn't arrest him while he was in Herod's jurisdiction, which was Galilee, and they wanted to get rid of him. And so in verses 32 to 36, we read that they tried to arrest him at the feast. That was their point. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They didn't succeed. The officers were blown away by the things he said. But these people, the religious leaders, were proud. They're proud of their knowledge. Jesus warns them about that in verse 18. Passage we read earlier. He says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And he's really warning them about seeking their own glory. It's the same rebuke he gives in John 5:44 when he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? In other words, if we esteem the approval of other human beings, we will not trust in God because we won't value God's approval first of all and above all. Do we worship God or do we worship human beings, which is really worshiping ourselves and wanting them to give us the acclaim we feel we deserve? And so we've got these religious leaders who've got their little empires and their territory and their power and their authority and the esteem from people and all of this based on their position and their knowledge and all their authority. And as is often the case with people who promote themselves, they felt threatened. They felt threatened by one who didn't respect their place in the pecking order. He didn't value the things they valued. He didn't value the praise of men. And so they were threatened by him. They were proud of their knowledge. Perhaps the worst kind of pride is spiritual pride. Pride of religious place. Pride of theological knowledge. And so they marvel at him because they say, how can he have learning? He's never even studied. And they marvel at his knowledge, not because they're blessed by his teaching and happy to hear him, but because they despised his lack of credentials. He'd never gone to a prestigious rabbinical school. He'd never been taught by some famous rabbi. How did he get this learning? Who is this guy? And so their knowledge had puffed them up, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up as a general effect. And they were too proud to receive his teaching. And as a result, they could not recognize the truth. And that, of course, is also a danger for all of us. After all, we're modern people. We live in the 21st century. We're not country bumpkins who believed that the world was created in 6 days, merely 6,000 years ago. Science has proven that the world is billions of years old. Science has proven there's no God. We're not country bumpkins. We've got degrees and learning and education. We're part of the 21st century. How foolish. How foolish. Knowledge puffs up, makes arrogant if we're not careful. And if we really think we know enough to dismiss Jesus, we are probably the biggest fools on earth. Somebody once said, as they were trying to develop a method of discussing and sharing the gospel with people, if you were to say how much of all the knowledge exists that you have, what percentage would it be? You think you know 50% of everything? Well, of course not. Well, how about 10%? No, I doubt it. There's a lot of stuff out there. 1%? A tenth of 1%? A thousandth of 1% of all the knowledge in the universe? Second question. If there's so much that you don't know, do you think of all the stuff you don't know, there might be something that you discover one day that helps you to see that the things you think you do know now, you don't know? In other words, could everything you think you know now be proven to be wrong because there's so much you don't know? Well, I guess that's possible. But that means that the things you think you know now, you really don't know. You just think you know. You can't really say you know them for sure. Well, that's just the start of the argument, but it really, I think, is a very profound argument to help us see that we are of yesterday and know nothing. We're just tiny little specks who have no right to say, I know there is no God. I know what I know, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. How foolish. How foolish. Familiarity breeds contempt. Knowledge puffs up. Those are two reasons people miss the truth of God. Third one is that ignorance is not bliss. We come down to verse 25, and we read, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said," as Jesus is teaching publicly, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So the crowds illustrate, in a sense, the opposite truth of the religious leaders. They were full of pride because they had so much knowledge, and they figured they were the people. They were it. The crowd's the opposite. So you see, there's a danger not only in the pride of knowledge, there's also a danger in happy ignorance. At first, these people wonder why the authorities are not arresting Jesus, and if it's because the authorities have concluded that Jesus is the Messiah. But they think they've got the facts straight, both about Jesus and about the Messiah, so they conclude he can't be the Messiah. But wait a second. Nobody knows where the Messiah comes from, but we know where he comes from, therefore he can't be the Messiah. And then there's the same discussion later on after Jesus teaches publicly at the feast in verses 40 through 52. Both the people and the leaders dispute with each other and with themselves because of disagreement about the Messiah coming from Galilee versus the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. Which is it? And they say in verse 52, "No prophet arises from Galilee." And we know the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. He comes from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. However, Isaiah wrote, "In the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." In other words, these people were ignorant of Scripture, even the ones who were proud of their knowledge. And they were also ignorant of Jesus. Yes, he did come from Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. And he was a descendant of King David. He fulfilled the Scriptures, both Scriptures. The light shines in Galilee. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. He fulfilled both of those. It's kind of like the other time when he says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" "Oh, he's the son of David." Now, how does David say, speaking in the Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord"? How does he call him Lord when he's his son? But of course, Jesus is both Messiah, Lord of David and son of David. He's the root of David and the offspring of David. You see, there's so much we don't understand that we need to come with humility and receive the Word of God as true. Even if we don't know how it all fits together, we need to believe every word of it. Ignorance is not bliss. Verse 31 tells us that after Jesus rebuked these people, some actually came to believe in him. Seems to be by a kind of process of elimination. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they're impressed with his signs and with his miracles. The question is, did they see the significance of them? Were they genuine believers, or were they just more of the superficial kind of disciples like the ones in chapter 6 who turned back when he offended them and offended their preconceptions? You see, when it comes to spiritual things, ignorance is not bliss. We need to be students of the Word of God, every one of us. Why is it? Why is it that people are so content to rest in their ignorance? Now, I understand we need to put food on the table and we have jobs and life is busy. But I don't understand Christians who never read their Bibles. I don't understand Christians who don't hunger to hear the Word of God taught, who don't try to get into a Bible study, who don't read good Christian books, who are just satisfied, "Hey, I'm in, that's good enough." But if you're satisfied with just being in, you're probably not in. Ignorance is not bliss. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Why can people be content to rest in their ignorance when you would think that with their eternal destiny hanging in the balance, they would be seeking to know the truth of Jesus and making knowing that truth the first priority of their lives? So what about you today? I mean, I confess that as a pastor, I have an incredible privilege that I get to study the Bible and get paid for it. It's amazing. And of course, there's lots of other things that tend to steal time, which is why I sometimes go to Starbucks to work so that the phone and the email and things can't get to me and I can reserve certain time to study. But all of us, even with full-time jobs and family lives and everything else, need to be people who carve out time to study God's word and to read good Christian books and to hear God's teaching and to pursue God by pursuing the truth. Our eternal destinies are at stake. Ignorance is not bliss. And that's the third way that people miss the truth, whether it's through the pride that puffs up, the knowledge that puffs up, or whether it's familiarity that breeds contempt, or whether it's ignorance that they think is bliss. Those are great dangers. But there's a fourth one. Appearances can be deceiving. In verses 12 and 13, and then comparing that to verse 24. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. And then down in verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Before Jesus appeared at this feast, there was much discussion among the people, and there were two opposite opinions making the rounds. Some people said, "He's a good man. We've got to at least give him that. He's a good man. He's healed people. He teaches. He seems to be honest. He's a good man." Others said, no, all that's just a smokescreen. He's leading people astray. And so we notice that while they mutter about him to one another in verse 12, no one speaks openly about him because they're afraid of the Jews. Diverse opinions were held and expressed quietly, but they were all afraid to investigate thoroughly and openly because of fear. And the result of that was just superficial judgment on the part of both groups, the positive group, the negative group. And so Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment, honest judgment, thorough judgment, judgment with integrity, judgment with truth." And whether it be fear, or whether it be busyness, or whether it be some other factor, or somebody's disapproval, it's important to recognize that we're in danger of missing the truth if we're unwilling to take the time and make the effort to investigate for ourselves the claims of Jesus Christ. Folks, you're all going to die. You're all going to die. Or maybe Jesus will return before you die. But the result will be the same. Because when we die, the scriptures say, and I used to have this verse out on the sign, I don't think it's there anymore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. And if that's the case, and we don't know when we're going to die or when Jesus is going to return, then it would make sense that we would be urgent about discovering whether or not he is who he claims to be and learning who he is and getting to know him better, because our eternal destiny depends on him. Or maybe it doesn't. Maybe we can dismiss him. But to just stay in ignorance and not be even burdened about it and just to be superficial in your evaluation of him is very foolish. People today say the same things. People say he was a good man. Some say he was a miracle worker, maybe he was a prophet. But that's all. That's all. Of course, that's a ridiculous conclusion. You've heard of C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma. Jesus made claims such as, "I am the Son of God," And your eternal destiny depends on me. I am the life, the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is either Lord, which is what he claims, saying that he is the truth. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord before whom you and I should bow, and who will determine your and my eternal destiny. Or he is a liar. And in fact, very evil, because he's deceiving us and deliberately leading us to hell by causing us to trust him when he's not who he claims to be. Or he's a nutcase. He thinks it sincerely, but it's not true. I think it was either C.S. Lewis or maybe it was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. What was his name? Josh McDowell. Said that, you know, if Jesus thought he was the Son of God but wasn't, then it's the equivalent of a man walking around saying, I'm a poached egg. He's a nutcase. So he is either a liar or a lunatic, or he's the Lord of all. But no more nonsense about him being a good man. Because a good man would not say, I'm the Son of God and your eternal destiny depends on me, if in fact that were not true. And if it is true, then he's far more than a man. He's God in human flesh. So beware of superficiality. Appearances can be deceiving. There are all kinds of ways of missing the truth. We've talked about four of them. There are others, I'm sure. Be careful you don't fall into any of them. If you're not a believer this morning, cry out to God to show you the truth and investigate Jesus Christ. Come to him. Seek him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. If you are a believer this morning, don't think you've arrived and this search is over. It's just begun. The rest of your life is meant, you're put on earth in order to spend your time and your life pursuing God, knowing Jesus Christ, growing in him, so that you can know him and love him and worship him, because that's what you'll be doing forever. And if that's not your heart attitude, you need to examine the foundation, because maybe you're not in. Maybe you're still on the outside. So be sure. Make your calling and election sure. Well, that brings us to our final point. What do we do? How do we know he's the truth? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 17, which is flowing in the context of 16 to 24, and 17 may be perhaps the key verse of the entire 36 verses we've looked at. And the truth here is simply this. It's the principle I gave you at the beginning. The key to discerning God's truth is being committed to doing God's will. Jesus says in verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You see, it's very straightforward and simple. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. He will know. Context, of course, is important as we're seeking to understand what Jesus meant. In verse 15, the Jews were amazed at his understanding in light of the fact that he hadn't studied at their schools. They may have been accusing him of arrogance because he was teaching without having a degree. Perhaps they're accusing him of lack of respect for tradition, having an independent spirit that's really not good. But the Lord responds to them by saying, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, as D.A. Carson puts it, Jesus is no inventive upstart. Chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus does only what he sees the Father doing. And the reason he can say again and again with authority, truly, truly, I say to you, is that he only does and he only teaches what the Father is doing and what the Father has shown him. So how do we decide if his claims are true? How do we decide if he teaches with the authority of one sent by God? Well, clearly it's not by the rigorous debating procedure of the rabbinic schools, as Dr. Carson says. It's not by the scholarly effort and research of highly skilled academics. It's not by the efforts of the so-called Jesus seminar. Because the question at root is a moral question. It's not a question of intelligence. It's a moral question. Unbelief, Jesus is saying here, unbelief is really the result of pride. And the ability to discern truth is found in humility. It's found in a commitment to doing what is right, because what is right is the will of the one who created us. It's recognizing we are creatures and he is the creator. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Willingness to do God's will. In other words, willingness to obey God, willingness to do what is right, is the prerequisite for knowing the truth and for knowing if Jesus is speaking from God. Another way of putting it is to recognize that he's talking about repentance. He's talking about a change of heart. He's talking about a willingness to admit we are wrong and a commitment to doing what God shows us to do, even before he shows us, even before we know what it is he wants us to do. That's the key to discerning the truth. It's the same key for becoming a Christian, and it's the same key for growing as a Christian. An attitude of humility. You know the old proverb or joke about the guy who, his wife is his boss. His wife tells him what to do. And his answer is always, how high? Right? His wife says, jump. He says, how high? Well, that's not a right attitude toward any human being except Jesus, because he is God. And so if we trust him as God, we're committed to obeying him before we know what he wants, because we know he's good. We know he's wise. We know he's right. We know he loves us. But you see, Jesus makes it clear, those who are seeking their own glory can't and don't seek God's glory. And therefore, they don't desire to do God's will, and as a result, they won't be shown God's truth. In a very real sense, a refusal to submit to the Creator not only means we have no right to know the truth, it also means we lose the ability to know the truth. The commitment to doing God's will that our Lord speaks of here is a moral commitment. It's a commitment to doing what is right. It's a commitment to trusting God and submitting to him. It's a recognition that what God wills is always right. Do you believe that? What God wills is always right, whether we understand it or not. To refuse to submit to God's will, to refuse to commit to doing God's will, is to choose immorality. It is to choose evil over good, because God is the standard and revelation of all goodness. So it's a moral commitment. Moreover, the commitment to doing God's will is a faith commitment. It is a recognition that God is trustworthy, that he deserves our absolute confidence and our commitment. It's recognizing his character. In essence, a commitment to do God's will is a declaration that we will trust and obey even before we know what he commands. It's saying that God is completely holy. He's completely good. It's saying we trust his holiness, his goodness, his love, his power, his knowledge, his wisdom. We trust his character such that we are committed to living in complete submission to him, even if we don't always know what that means and involves. In other words, it's a recognition that he is God and we are not, that he is the creator and we are the creatures, that he is deserving of our utmost loyalty and trust, and as a result, we will choose to act in trusting obedience even before we receive our marching orders. We're committed to obeying before he gives us the orders. If we refuse to take that attitude toward God, we will be unable to discern truth, and thus we will be unable to recognize the truth of Jesus' claims and to really understand, believe, and obey them. Because such an attitude is really nothing more than rebellious human pride. It's the very attitude that plunged the human race into its current state of desperate despair. It's the attitude that caused our separation from God and the curse upon all of us that resulted. In verse 19, Jesus refers to Moses' law. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And what he's really saying is that their loyalty to Moses is hollow. He gave them God's law. They refuse to keep God's law. Therefore, they can't see the truth. That's why they seek to kill Jesus. Their superficial judgment can't see how his healings, and you think, I mean, do they have brain damage? They see his healing on the Sabbath, and they can't see how that points to the reality that he's sent by God and is doing the works of God. But it really springs out of a refusal to obey the law of God. What a sober warning this is for every human being. We proclaim our own goodness, we proclaim our own merits, but the reality is we are really just trying to justify our rebellion and our lack of submission to our Creator by trying to maintain our own goodness, by trying to declare our own righteousness. But this kind of self-justification falls short of accomplishing anything in God's sight except self-condemnation. Jesus tells us, as he tells them, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. But right judgment is impossible to those who justify themselves and reject God's verdict that they are lawbreakers who need his gift of forgiveness. And that gift of forgiveness comes through the imputation of Jesus' own perfect righteousness as we trust in him. So either we humble ourselves before God by admitting our own sin so that Jesus becomes our righteousness through faith in him, or we have nothing but the filthy rags of our own righteousness as our justification. And if that's the case, the Lord declares that we will continue to stumble in darkness because it's impossible to know the truth if we refuse to submit to God. And so the principle is here. It's true for the Christian and the non-Christian. It's simple and straightforward. It's not easy to do, but it is simple. The key to discerning God's truth is being committed to doing God's will. Commitment to doing his will means recognizing that he is good, he's trustworthy, he is the truth, he's loving, he's powerful, and he has the right as Creator to hold us accountable. It means repenting and trusting and submitting to his Son for time and eternity. I close with this exhortation for each of us, including myself. Please examine your heart today. Whether you consider yourself a believer in Jesus or whether you've not yet made that commitment, the key to discerning the truth, God's truth, is the same for all of us. It's being committed to doing God's will. Please don't make excuses. You'll have all eternity to regret it. If you do, let's pray. Father, the matter of truth is of utmost importance to each of us. I pray that we might all find truth by trusting and submitting to you, submitting to your Son. May your Spirit illumine us. May he come and take up residence in us and impart faith in Christ to us, that we might live for Jesus' glory and have the joy of knowing we'll spend eternity with him. We ask it in his name. Amen.